Open up to Revelation chapter 18. In his first epistle, the apostle John exhorted the believers he was writing to with these words: "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Beloved, the things of this world are transitory. They are temporary. They are fleeting at best. They are treasures that are fading away and rusting away. They are passing away and will pass away forever. Right? They are undergoing decay and corruption and will be destroyed forever. So don't set your heart on them." Jesus told the parable of certain people who were struggling with greed. He said in Luke chapter 12, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' Jesus says, 'So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?'" What kind of trade-off is that? Right? Gaining the whole world and the things of the world that are destined for decay and destruction, and losing your soul. In Revelation 18, we come to the end of all that the world has to offer. In terms of its material wealth and its luxuries, Babylon the Great is the epitome of prosperity and power and indulgence, and it comes to an end in a day. And along with it, all the hopes and dreams of the world. Now, we've said in our last couple of studies that chapters 17 and 18 deal with two different aspects of Babylon the Great. Chapter 17 focused on the religious element of Babylon. Chapter 18 deals with the economic or commercial element of Babylon. That they are dealing with the same geographical centers as in both chapters is evidenced by the identical references to the city in each, right? The woman of chapter 17 has a name, verse 5, Babylon the Great, who in verse 18 is the great city. Those same references are carried over into chapter 18. In chapter 18, verse 2, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." In verse 10, she is called the great city Babylon, the strong city. In verses 16, 18, and 19, she is called the great city. And then finally in verse 21, "Thus will Babylon the great city be thrown down." And there are other similarities showing Babylon to be the same city. Her influence is the same. Her end is the same. But even though we're dealing with the same city here, each chapter emphasizes a different element of it. As we saw, the emphasis in chapter 17 was strictly religious. She's called the harlot. But when we come to chapter 18, the emphasis shifts to that economic element of the city. Note the emphasis on her wealth and luxury and commerce. Middle of verse 3 of chapter 18, "And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." End of verse 7, "and lived sensuously," luxuriously is the idea. Because of her destruction, verse 11, "no one buys her merchandise anymore." And that merchandise is detailed through verse 13. And that carries, that emphasis of material wealth carries through the chapter. Notice too that there's a difference when it comes to the destruction of these two elements. The religious element is destroyed by the beast through his 10 kings, chapter 17, verse 16. And we noted they are merciless in this, right? It would seem that there is no concern at all for the harlot's demise. But chapter 18 is a different matter altogether. The bulk of the chapter, verses 9 through 19, describes the lament of those who are watching her destruction. These are not the same elements being described in each chapter. There are other distinctions we could bring to the fore as well. All that to say that chapter 18 deals with the destruction of the economic system of Babylon the Great and thus the city itself. And this is different from the destruction of the religious element. And then just to put this into perspective here, we noted last week that the midpoint of the tribulation is marked by a very specific event, right? The abomination of desolation will be set up in the holy place, in the temple of God. That event is noted by Daniel and reaffirmed by Jesus in his Olivet Discourse, right? That event will begin the second half of the tribulation period. And as we said, the abomination of desolation will be set up by the beast from the abyss, chapter 17, verse 8, right? He will be this demonically inspired political leader who has been killed and restored back to life. That will be the event, his resurrection, that will draw all men to himself. They will see it. They will marvel at it, and because of it, they will fall down and worship him. In fact, he will demand their worship. He will seize control at that point. And it's at that time that he will send out his henchmen, the 10 kings, to destroy the religious element of Babylon, but the city itself will remain for a while. And you've got to consider the kind of city that it was, or that it will be at this point in world history. It will be the seat of Antichrist's empire. He will control the flow of goods to whatever part of the world that remains at this time. It will have become the political, economic, religious capital of the world, and it will be the great city of the world. It will be the New York City, the L.A., the Paris, the Hong Kong, the Romes of this world, all that those cities offer or represent, the wealth and delights and luxuries and culture, she alone will be. All the world will come to her, and all the world will delight in her. And you see this reflected in our chapter today. But she too will have an end. That is the point. A terrible end. Right? And all who love her will eventually go down with her. Right? This is what chapter 18 is all about. The judgment of Babylon the Great. Now some people see this judgment as happening at the second coming of Christ. If so, then that would make it happen at the end. I'm not so sure that is the case. Because as you'll see as we go through this, that there are those who are there to witness it and to feel the effects of the loss of her. That cannot be the second coming. Right? The second coming and the battle that follows it will be relatively quick. Christ will put an end to his enemies in a moment. So we see this judgment as coming at the end of the tribulation period under the seventh bowl, but before the second coming of Christ. Now you'll see all this worked out as we look at this chapter. And I'm going to do something a little different today. Instead of going in the kind of detail that we normally do, we're going to try to take bigger chunks here, and I think it'll be more helpful. It was my plan to cover the whole chapter in one go, but I don't think that's going to happen. In fact, I know it's not because of my notes. But you see a pattern going on there? It's just the way it is. Let me give you an outline of the chapter here. And as we read through the chapter, I just want you to read it within the framework of this outline. So in verses 1 through 3, we have the pronouncement concerning Babylon's judgment. Verses 1 through 3, the pronouncement concerning Babylon's judgment. In verses 4 through 20, we have the prediction concerning Babylon's collapse. The prediction concerning Babylon's collapse. And then in verses 21 through 24, we have another pronouncement concerning Babylon's judgment. So beginning with the first pronouncement. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Then the prediction concerning Babylon's collapse. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid back and give back to her double according to her deeds. And the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her to the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously to the same degree. Give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong.' And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. And the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste.' And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor And as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out and weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven. And you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And then the final pronouncement concerning Babylon's judgment. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And sound of the mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all of the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all who had been slain on the earth. Notice that this section is bracketed by two pronouncements of judgment, verses 1 through 3 and verses 21 through 24, with the center section here predicting the effects of that judgment, which are extreme anguish and grief and mourning and sorrow. Now, one of the interesting things that happens here in the course of this chapter, whether it's in the pronouncement or the prediction section, is that Babylon's destruction is spoken of in the same language used to describe the destruction of other cities in the Old Testament. Now, we don't have time to look at this morning, but just jot these down and look at it when you have time. Read of the destruction of Tyre, Ezekiel chapters 26 through 28. Ezekiel 26 through 28. Read of the destruction of Nineveh, Nahum chapter 3. Read of the forecasted destruction of ancient Babylon in Jeremiah 50 and 51, Isaiah 47 verses 7 through 9. Each of those references, each of those descriptions of the destruction of those cities is language used here to describe the fall of Babylon in the future. Notice too that in the layout of our chapter, it's laid out with different speakers, a couple angels, a couple people, the merchants, the mariners, the monarchs. Each of them drawing from these Old Testament pictures and placing it here, all that to say Babylon's end is a sad, sad story. And such is the story of everything that is not rich towards God. So, let's begin by looking at the first pronouncement concerning Babylon's judgment. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. So this angel is different from the one beginning chapter 17, right? His authority relates to his ability to turn the tide on Babylon, right? To change the course of her history with his coming pronouncement. And he is distinguished by his heavenly glory here, right? As Moses, his face shone when he came out of the presence of God, so too this angel reflects the glory of God, so much so that he lights up the earth. His extraordinary announcement here is preceded by his extraordinary presence. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. That takes us back to the announcement of chapter 14, verse 8. As there, so here. The action is set in the aorist tense. So this is the prophetic aorist again. It depicts this future action as an accomplished reality. It emphasizes the certainty of the event. And these words also have roots in the Old Testament with regard to the destruction of historical Babylon. Isaiah chapter 21 verse 9 said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 51 verse 8, "Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken." In Revelation 18, the pronouncement pertains to her final downfall. Right, that which was left wanting in the words of the prophets of old finds its full fulfillment here. She is no more. She is desolate. Right, she is the haunt of demons and unclean birds. The great city has become a wasteland. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. This is the proof of her desolation. Right? Dwelling place, katoi keterion. Oiketerion means a habitation. The prefix kata there means down. It intensifies the word, stressing the idea of permanence. The word katoi keterion is used of the church in Ephesians 2, verse 22. It is the temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together, he says, into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The church is the permanent dwelling place of God in the Spirit. By contrast, all Babylon the Great will be is a dwelling place for demons. Right? No other use remains for her. She is a haunt. Prison adds the idea that they are kept there. Every unclean and hateful bird, the word for bird is orneon. These are scavenger birds. These are flesh-eating birds. Right? These are the birds that are called to the great feast in chapter 19. Right? Chapter 19, verse 17. Look at just verse 21. "And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Every once in a while, in the field in our backyard, we see the vultures come out. Right, and one of the things that you notice about vultures, if you try to approach them, they disband. Right, they don't like company. They barely can stomach the company of each other. Right, the fact that these birds congregate in the former city of Babylon indicates that she is nothing but ruins. She is desolate now. She has been turned into a home in the wilderness. This is the description of utter desolation. The only thing thriving in the city of Babylon the Great are demonic spirits and scavenger birds. Verse 3 gives the reason for her desolation. Notice the different references of those involved with her. "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." The peoples and kings and merchants, the buyers and rulers and traders of the world are all in bed with her. They do business with her. They have all been corrupted by her. Right? She has bound them all with the chains of desire. And they are corrupted through and through. They are not only victims of her crimes, but they are accomplices of her crimes. The phrase wine of the passion of her immorality is the same that was used back in 14 verse 8. Remember, that was a mixture of two Old Testament pictures. The first was the wine of her immorality, which is expressed in chapter 17, verse 2. This was what she used to seduce her victims and control them. She lured them in with her idolatrous practices, and she seized control of them. Second Old Testament picture is captured in the word passion. Right, remember that was the word thumos, right? It was that word that speaks of an all-consuming passion, but specifically with reference to God's anger. Right, it's that exploding point of His anger, that exploding part of His wrath. Hence, to drink the cup of wine, her sin, is also to drink the cup of God's wrath. She has corrupted all the world's inhabitants, save the elect. They have all imbibed of her false religion, chapter 7, and her rank materialism, chapter 18. Notice the last clause, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Again, that is emphasizing their part in this. If you have an NASB, look at the marginal notes. Wealth is power, dunamis. Sensuality is luxury, strenos. Vine gives the meaning of strenos as insolent luxury, wantonness. This is the flaunting of indulgence, right? And extravagance and wealth and luxury. She's known for this. She is brazen about this. Listen, in the last days, she will be the Joneses of whom everyone aspires. Right? She will set the fashions. She will incite the passions. She will hold the wealth of the nations in her hands and make everyone come to her and beg for it. Again, she will control the commerce of the world. And by it, she'll corrupt all the nations into doing business with her. She will be the ultimate candy man, the sugar daddy, the land of plenty. In fact, she will hold all the resources of the world in her hands. And she knows it. And so does everybody else. This is her power. She gives the world its heroin, with her being the only provider. And so she enslaves the people of the world and abuses them and delights in it. Right? And the kings and the merchants and the nations all take up her cause because it makes them rich. It gives them power and control. This is the reason for her desolation. Now, there are going to be other reasons given later, but this is the first to be mentioned here. She will go from being a land of plenty to a wasteland. This is his point. So following that pronouncement, then comes a prediction of Babylon's collapse, and this is the second point in the outline. And what we have here is a prediction of her destruction that is couched in a series of responses to her. The first response comes in the call of an angel, a call for God's people to separate themselves from her, verses 4 through 8, lest they too be swept away in her judgment. The second response comes in a series of laments, the mourning of the monarchs in verses 9 and 10, the mourning of the merchants in verses 11 through 17, and the mourning of the mariners, verses 17 through 19. Third response is directed toward heaven, verse 20. It's a call for heaven to rejoice. Note the first response, the call for separation. John says, "And I heard," verse 4, "another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid and give back to her double according to her deeds. And the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her to the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously to the same degree. Give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plague will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, and the Lord God who judges her, for the Lord God who judges her is strong.'" This is a call to separation. Come out of her. Right? "Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues." Aorist imperative there is a call to immediate action. Right? It's like the old Monopoly game. Remember that card? The go to jail card. When you draw it, you go directly to jail. You don't pass go. You don't collect $200. No, it's a call to separation, and it means do it now. Part ways. Someone said it means to disentangle from the world system, right? The implication is that at this particular time in the history of the world, some of God's people are involved with her. They've mixed company with her. And the her that we're talking about is not only the city, but all that the city represents: her harlotry, her vanity, her materialism, her insolent luxury, her brutality. God's people are to make a break with her. She embodies all that the world is: a God-defying, sin-loving, self-indulgent planet. God's people are to remove themselves from her company, lest they participate in her sin and receive her plagues. Participate, soon, koinoneo. Koinoneo is that word for fellowship, to have a share of, a share, to share with, to partake in. The added pronoun soon means to partake jointly with someone. It's a strengthened form of the word, which depicts a more intimate involvement in the partnership, right? We are doing it together with each other. I might have a retirement fund, right, that I'm a part of, right? And every year, Merrill Lynch takes my money, pools it together with a bunch of other people's money, and invests it in something. I don't have a clue what they're investing it in, but I koinoneo in that fund. I have a part in it, a share in it. On the other hand, if I take my money from Merrill's hands, right, and I join it with you and your money, and together we go and invest it in something and manage it together, we soon koinoneo it. We are active partners in it. He says, get out of her. Disassociate yourself with her. Entangle yourself with her so that you may not participate in her sins. And you know, beloved, there's a timeless principle here. Yes, he is speaking to God's people in the future, lest they participate and lest they be punished with her, but this is always the call for the church. Right? Don't you know, James says, that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Right? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Get out of her. Right? And get her out of you. Right? You can't cozy up to the world and expect to walk away unstained by her. The world is God's enemy. And that verse from 1 John that we opened the service with: do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Present imperative with a negative particle may: stop loving the world and the things of the world. In other words, break off the love affair. Again, James, chapter 1. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Beloved, don't play lovey-dovey with the world, because you won't walk away unstained. Wasn't that the message to the churches in chapters 2 and 3? Right? Most of them were in it over their heads. Right? And they didn't even know they were tainted. Right? Ephesus was little more than cold religion. She had left her first love, right? Pergamon was the church of tolerance. She was tolerating heresy in her midst. Thyatira had compromised with sin and heretical practices. Sardis thought she was alive, but she was dead. Laodicea boasted of her wealth and self-sufficiency and didn't even realize that she was spiritually bankrupt and on the verge of being spit out by Christ. And so he was calling each of them to repentance. Right? Lest they enter the day of his wrath. The voice from heaven says, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues. Right? Because she'll lead you astray. Because she always leads to compromise. She will lead you to destruction. Receive her plagues there is a reference to the judgment about to be brought upon her. I want to see a great illustration of this whole idea of compromise and corruption. Turn to Genesis chapter 19 real quick. Of course, Genesis 19 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We won't read the whole account, but the Lord had planned to destroy the cities, and the only thing holding them back was an obstacle, Lot. Right? God had promised Abraham that he wouldn't destroy the city if the righteous were found in it. Lot was the only huckleberry to be found. So the angels told him to gather his family and go so that they don't destroy and get destroyed in the city. Picking it up at verse 15. And when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife, right, and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and they put him outside the city. And it came about when they had brought them outside that one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains lest you be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. But now, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now, behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small that my life may be saved? And he said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town is called Zoar. And the sun had risen over, and when the sun had risen over the earth, when Lot came to Zoar, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all of the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground, but his wife from behind him looked back and became a pillar of salt. You ever see that before? Lot's wife failed to separate. Yeah, her body might have been out of the valley, but her heart was still in the city, right? And so she turned into a pillar of salt. Young people, don't cozy up to the world, because you're going to get burned. You can't help that. You can't do it. You cannot do it. So sobering. Beloved, Christ is better than whatever it is that the world is offering you. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said about Moses? He valued Christ over all the riches of Egypt. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Beloved, Christ is better. Young people, Christ is better. Christ is worth it. Christ is more satisfying than the broken cisterns and the Babylons of this world. You must find your satisfaction in Him and Him alone. Lot's wife couldn't do that. Turned back and lost it. Verse 5 of Revelation 18 gives us another reason for them to flee. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Time for judgment has come. Time for recompense had arrived. The words piled up are very descriptive here. The verb is kalao. It means to join fast together, to glue, to cement something. It comes from the noun kala, meaning glue. Bible talks about marriage as a leaving and a cleaving, right? That's our word, kalao. But in the context of as high as heaven, the idea is that they have clung together as if stacked upon each other to reach heaven. Now, beloved, what does that picture remind you of? The picture of one sin being cemented on the top of another until it reaches heaven. Well, that's Babel all over again, isn't it? Only the bricks now are spiritual bricks of sin. And God has remembered her iniquities. There's that word again. God remembered. Right? He doesn't miss a beat. He doesn't forget her iniquities. No, he sees them. He hears them. He knows all about them. In fact, he's got quite an accounting system. Right? Every mark of offense goes in the ledger. This is the reason to get out of Dodge. Because it is time for God to act on the sins of Babylon the Great. And so the angel says, verse 6, pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds, and the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to that same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as queen, I am not a widow, I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Now there's something confusing about this. Here we want to clear up. The words give back to her double according to her deeds and mix twice as much for her are not suggesting that God will dish out more punishment than is deserved. Might sound like that. That's how we use those terms, right? Actually, the first phrase is another cognate accusative, right? We've seen a series of these lately. Literally, it reads, double the double things. And the idea is not more than, but exact equivalent. Another way to say it is this. Mirror her punishments with her deeds. Right? The idea behind double is not double the amount, but match the crime with the punishment. Right? And do it in full. Again, just reading those verses over again, you can see what he means. Pay her back even as she has paid, and double the double things according to her deeds, and the cup which she has mixed, mix the same amount in full for her, to the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. When we were discussing the third bowl back in chapter 16, we mentioned this principle of lex talionis, right? The law of retaliation, right? The Old Testament standard for punishment and for reparation was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? No more, no less. And this is all we're talking about here, just different language. In fact, if you go back and you read Jeremiah 50 through chapters 50 and 51, you'll see multiple references to doing to Babylon what she has done to others. This is retribution in the form of an eye for an eye. Give her what she deserves, the full measure of it. And notice, too, that it is according to her deeds. God's judgment is always according to deeds. Just a side note here. That is never a methodology for salvation. Okay? Understand that? Dealing with someone according to their deeds is never the methodology of salvation, but it is always the methodology of judgment. Salvation is by grace, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, right? But judgment is always on the basis of works. You want to be saved? Look to Jesus Christ in faith, right? For the forgiveness of your sins, right? You want to be judged? Just keep on doing things yourself. Period. Exclamation point. Underline it. Highlight it. Right, the righteousness which God requires is that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verse 9. Anything less will bring you under the judgment of God. So important to understand that. Back to verse 7. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. This is her insolent luxury, right? Her pride in her wealth and self-sufficiency. She sees herself as enthroned as queen of the world. In other words, she is its ruler. She is its sole provider. The world is her domain. It is her lap of luxury, which will never be diminished. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come. Pestilence, mourning, and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. Verse 8, the words in one day are the point of emphasis. speaks of the suddenness of her downfall. God's judgment on her will happen in a flash. Right? It will come suddenly. It will come abruptly. It will come with finality. Right? The parable of the greedy farmer, right? God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." If you remember Babylon's destruction in Daniel chapter 5, right? It's worth looking at when you have time to see the parallels there of pride and luxury. But after Daniel had finished interpreting for the king what was written on the wall and he had left the room, it says chapter 5 verse 30, that same night Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. And so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So it will be in the future. In one day, Babylon the Great, the empire of the world, will come crashing down. The great city will become a wasteland, a haunt of demons, a graveyard. She will be burned to the ground because the Lord God who judges her is strong. It'll happen because all her wealth and power and pride and luxury are nothing compared to God. Right? He's bigger. He's stronger. Right? Listen to Isaiah 40, verse 22. "It is He who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they have been planted, scarcely they have been sown, scarcely their stalk has taken root in the earth, and He blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble." The court will sit, and Babylon the Great will be destroyed in a day. She will be called Babylon the Desolate. And so the scene then transitions from the call to separate to the sorrows of the suitors. And this is where we're going to end it. We don't have time to go through it today. We might say a couple words as we come here next week, but just read it with me as we close. Notice the extreme sorrow in the three groups of mourners, and even how it's continued in the second pronouncement of judgment, beginning in verse 9. "And the kings of the earth, who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every kind of article of ivory and every article made of from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. And the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. And the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city who she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste.' And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads, and they were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." You throw a stone in the sea and it sinks to the bottom. And the sound of the harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer, and no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer, and no sound of the mill will be heard in you any longer, and the light of the lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who had been slain on the earth. What an end. What a tragic end. And all who follow her, beloved, will go down with the ship. Love not the world, nor the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's all passing away. But the one who does the will of God, what? Remains forever. Young people, old people, me, love God, love Christ, not the world. Lord, what an end it is to see all that this world has to offer, even at its zenith, be destroyed in a day. Lord, this world is not our home. We know that. Forgive us when we don't live like it. Lord, help us to store our treasures in heaven. Help us to be those who are ever growing in our love for and appreciation of Christ. Help us to be those like Moses who look for the reward, who are willing to say no to sin and Satan and self, to deny ourselves, and to pick up our cross and follow you. Lord God, we thank you for your mercies on us. Lord, that you have chosen us to be your own. Wow. What a blessing. What grace. Because we all know, Lord, we don't deserve it. Lord, we thank you for your mercies. And we thank you that you will bring justice to bear on the things of this world. You will put an end to it, and you will establish your Christ as King. Lord, we long for that day, and we praise you that it's true, that it's coming. And we thank you, Lord, for including us in his train. Thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.